Last week, we were in Acts chapter, I believe we finished up chapter 10. We are starting out in chapter 11. We talked about Peter last time preaching to the household of Cornelius, and we saw the conversion of Cornelius and those who were gathered around to hear Paul's preaching. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit interrupted Peter in his preaching, and they got saved, they got baptized, and Peter understood the situation really fully for the first time that God was in the business of redeeming all people, not just the Jews, but all people. Now, this we know this easily, but this was news to Peter at the time. But God fully revealed it to him. But we left Peter with a problem. And that is, the other Jewish believers had not yet discovered this, that this grace that Jesus brought about was for everybody. They still thought it was just primarily for the Jews and perhaps a scattering of a few people they might consider righteous people. But they still had to discover this. So that's kind of where we're going to pick up today. Peter's going to have to explain to the church, the new Jewish Christian church, not Gentile Christian, but just Jewish Christian church, that this is all God's part of God's plan. So that's where we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 11, verse 1. It says there that the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. As you know, at this point in time, there's two groups of people in the world. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. And God selected Abraham and the Jewish race primarily for one reason: to be a light to the world. He was going to show the world through Abraham and his descendants that he had a plan for salvation. And he had this wonderful storyline that Abraham and Moses and the patriarchs were supposed to share. And he gave many, many pictures of what salvation was going to be like. And we've talked about it through the lives of Joseph, how Joseph was a picture of Jesus Christ, how many others were a picture of Jesus Christ. And this was designed, they were supposed to bring the Gentiles along through all of these stories and events that would eventually point to Jesus Christ. That was the plan. That was what the reason that God created this Jewish race. As we know, over the years, however, this mission, although I think initially it was understood, it was lost. The mission of the Jews to the world changed, and they forgot the mission, and they instead turned inward and said, we are God's chosen people, and nobody else is God's chosen people, and it's all about us, it's not about them. And they developed not only an indifference to the Gentile world, but actually a hatred towards the Gentile world. Here, God is saying, okay, the Jewish race didn't do a good job, and now the Jewish Christian church is starting up, and they're not doing a good job. So right off the bat, I want to make sure that the church clearly understands what their job is. And he used this little story about Peter and Cornelius to open Peter's eyes. And now he's going to use Peter to open the eyes of the other Jews who have this thousands of years of tradition of being the chosen people and the only people that were really loved by God. So it says in verse 2, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, again, he's heading down geographically, but in the Bible, anytime you go to Jerusalem, you're going up. It says, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, I have a feeling that was not the tone in which that sentence was said. I think it was more something like this. You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them? They were in disbelief that Peter would be so, I don't know, unspiritual as to do this. They didn't want to even get too close to Peter. He was unclean. I mean, they were disgusted with what Peter said, and they were upset, they were mad, everything else. So I can see Peter holding his hands up here in verse 4. It says, starting from the beginning, Peter told him the whole story. So he says, guys, take it easy. Listen to what I have to say. Let me tell you why I did what I did. Verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it. I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. They would all know these were unclean animals. Then I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. The voice spoke from heaven a second time. Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. And this happened three times. And then it was pulled up to heaven again. So Peter explains to them the vision that he had. And, you know, there's another verse in Isaiah that kind of fits in with this. Isaiah 61:10 says this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. This is Isaiah talking. For he hath clothed me with the garment of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. What is Isaiah saying? He's saying, before I had my relationship with God, I was unclean. I was filthy. But when I had my relationship with God, he clothed me with righteousness. And it is would be a salvation experience for Isaiah. And this was the design that God had for the Jews all along. He wanted the Jews to understand that they were clothed with righteousness, that they, not only the Gentiles, but they were unclean. They were impure. And it's only through God that they can become clean and pure. And then they were supposed to then take it to the next step and say, because we were unclean and impure and were clothed with righteousness, so can the Gentiles. So this went all the way back to Isaiah's time. But they forgot it. They didn't remember that this was God's message. It is a happy day indeed when we understand that we standing before God have nothing but filthy clothes and rags on us. And it's only because the covering of righteousness that we get through Jesus Christ allows us to stand before him. Now, we understand it as a concept today. We understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that Jesus died for all. We understand all that. We don't have a problem forgiving Gentiles today because, number one, most of us are Gentiles. But we do have a problem with this concept of being clothed in righteousness in one particular area. And this is a problem I think most all of us do have. We're willing to forgive everybody else, but oftentimes we're not willing to forgive ourselves. We understand that God forgives others, but yet we walk around hanging on to the sins that we have committed, the things we've done wrong, wondering, did he really forgive me for that? Am I really righteous in his eyes positionally? And of course the answer is yes. But sometimes we get little things whispered in our ear from Satan. You're not good enough to please God. God's not happy with your life. Did you pray today? You know, did you have a bad thought? Men, did you have a bad thought about a woman you saw today? Ladies, did you think bad things about your husband today? This is the kind of thing Satan whispers to us and says, you know, you're not really much of a Christian. And we need to remember that we have this beautiful robe that's wrapped around us. Even though, yeah, we are sinful and we're in the process all the time of being sanctified and being made more pure. But while that's going on, we have this robe around us of sanctification that Isaiah discovered. And God looks at us and says, hey, guys, I forgave you for that. I forgive you for everything you've ever done in the past and, amazingly, everything you're going to do in the future. So sometimes we're harder on ourselves than we are on other people. So when you hear Satan whisper something to you that you're just not good enough, you're not making God happy, you don't deserve to be called a Christian, you certainly shouldn't share your faith because of something you did 2 hours ago or yesterday or whatever, just remember the same words that Peter just voiced to the other Jews, which was, do not call anything impure that God has called pure, and that includes yourself. Well, Peter goes on in verse 11. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying, and the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. So he mentions the Holy Spirit here, brings him into it. These six brothers also went with me. What six brothers? There's six guys standing beside Peter. These are the witnesses that when he went to Caesarea that he took with him wisely. And we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you the message through which you and all your household will be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? This wasn't my idea, Peter said. This is God's idea. This is the Holy Spirit's idea. If you got a problem with what I did, don't take it up with me. Take it up with God. That was a wise thing to say. That is also a good defense for people who criticize our religion and our Bible. We don't have to defend everything that's in the Bible. A lot of the Bible is instructional. A lot of it's just history. It just tells what happened. It's not condoning what happened. It's not God saying, I approve of patriarchs having multiple wives. Nothing like that. It's just a history of what happened. And God works through everything. So when somebody says, how could God do this or that in the Bible? Whatever it might be. We don't have to have an answer. We could just say, hey, that's God's word. That's the Bible. You got a problem with it. Take it up with God. Now, you might have some kind of an answer for him. You might be able to help him along with that way. But if you don't, just say, that's God. God wrote it. That's his word. I believe it happened. You got a problem with it. Take it up with God. We don't have to have a defense for everything that's in the Bible. Anyway, they finally got it. Salvation is for the Gentiles too. They heard this, they had no further objections and praised God saying, so then, even the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Their heads were exploding, but they finally got it. Wow, this is a brand new thing. And they understood it. Now, verse 19, this is like, you've heard the old expression, meanwhile back at the ranch. While all this is going on, while Peter was up at Cornelius' house, and even before, there was another thing that was going on. And at verse 19, we have to kind of step back and find out what was going on back at the ranch, because these things were happening simultaneously. It says in verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed, this is quite some time ago, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. So while Paul's doing his thing, while Barnabas was doing his thing, we have these other guys, unnamed people, traveling and spreading the word of God, but they're only spreading it to the Jews. And I think we got a map up here, Dave, if you do, of the area of these places, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. You can kind of see that's a pretty good distance from Jerusalem. So these, to their credit, the early missionaries of the church are heading out spreading the word of Jesus Christ. Now, they're staying with the Jewish populations in these areas, but they are doing God's will in spreading the word. They just don't have the full picture yet. They don't understand everything that's going on yet, but they're taking what they know and they're sharing it. Now, understand that because this is happening simultaneously, Peter's learning about the gospel being expanded to the Gentiles, and these missionaries, Jewish missionaries, are about to learn the very same thing, and it's happening at the same time. Now, why is this important? I think it's important because it tells me that God has a plan, and he is going to have his plan worked out regardless of whether or not we're involved in the plan. Now, he gives us the opportunity to be involved in the plan. He gave Peter the opportunity. He said, Pete, there's some guys, I want you to go with these guys. I'm going to teach you some things along the way. And Peter obeyed and he went and he was filled with joy as he learned God's plan. But he could have had a different attitude. When the sheet came down from heaven and he says, no way, God, I'm not going to do this. He could have resisted the Holy Spirit. And if he had, I believe still on this map, these things were happening simultaneously, these things still would have happened. God's purposes would have been fulfilled even without Peter. Now, Peter's in Caesarea. That's not on that map. But if you look about to where the letter M is in Jerusalem, that's Caesarea. So Peter's in an area very close to Jerusalem, meeting with Cornelius. He might, and his mission was very important, but look at the extent of the mission of the other unnamed believers who are going all over the whole Middle East area there, the Asia Minor as it's called in the Bible. They're doing this regardless of what Peter's doing. They're still pressing on with the message of Jesus Christ. So what that tells me is I get opportunities. God says to me on occasion, Kurt, I'm going to give you a chance to share what you know about me with this person. I'm going to give you a chance to spend some of your money that you want to spend on yourself on somebody else. I'm going to give you a chance to give a word of encouragement to somebody who really needs it. It's going to be inconvenient because you're going to have to turn off the TV to do it, or you're going to have to go somewhere you don't want to go, go out of your way, mess up your plans for the day, but I'm going to give you the opportunity. Do you want to do it? I get these opportunities, we all do, on a regular basis. It's that little small voice that whispers in our ear to do this or don't do that or whatever. And I get that opportunity. God allows me to be on the team. He allows me to be a part of his plan. But I can choose not to, or I can choose to do it. And if I choose not to, he's still going to get the plan done. He's going to get it done by somebody else. And I'm going to miss out on the blessing. That's what this tells me here. So I think we should be looking for the opportunity and thankful for the opportunity to be in on the game. You know, these coming up on football season, you got these excellent athletes, highly paid, enormously wealthy. I mean, they're getting, it's not unusual to get $10 million a year to play football right now. I just heard of some guy just got a one-year extension for $11 million. As much money as they make, though, they still want to get out there and play. They can be paid a big salary, and if they're put on the bench, they get mad because they want to be in on the game, and they want to be a part of the success of the team. And, I mean, I think to myself, what if I was a pro football player and I got $10 million a year for riding the bench? Would I be happy? Ooh, I'd be happy. I would be gloriously happy. I would hide behind the other guys. When the coach turned around and looked to see who goes in, I'd be hiding behind the other guy because I want the money and I want to stay healthy. I don't want to get hurt, okay? But that's not the way they think. These guys have been athletes their whole lives. They've been in the game their whole life, and they want to continue doing it. And that's the attitude we should have as Christians. We should say, I want to be in the game. Yeah, I got my $10 million. That's heaven. That's sealed. I got that. But I still want to be in the game. I want to make a difference. When the roll is called up yonder, as we sang earlier, I want my name mentioned as part of the roll call. I want people to say, it's because of that guy over there that I'm here. That's what we should all want. And it's just the desire that we should have. And oftentimes we just want to kind of sit on the bench and hide behind the other guy and not get out there and play. But we're missing out on all the blessings of the Lord. Well, anyway, got time for a little bit more. It says some of them went to Antioch to speak to the Greeks also, telling them about the news. Good news of the Lord Jesus. So these men who went out initially on a mission to the Jews somehow or another started figuring out, hey, this is for the Greeks too. This is for the Gentiles too. So they land in this city of Antioch. Was Antioch? Yeah, it was on the map. Yeah. You see that up top there, Antioch. This is where the early church got planted and started thriving. This was the base that the church exploded throughout the whole world. Not Jerusalem, Antioch. So this is a very important time. Now, let me tell you just a little bit about Antioch. It holds a couple of distinctions. First of all, it is the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire, which is, you don't often think of that as a large city. Antioch was a huge city. The other distinction it has is it was the second most immoral city in the entire Roman Empire. Not behind Rome, Corinth. Corinth was the worst. Antioch was second, Rome was third. As far as just flagrant debauchery and sin and all, Antioch was number two. And they were shooting for number one. They were number two. And all of a sudden, these guys from Jerusalem landed there, these Jews, and started sharing about Jesus Christ. And something happened in Antioch. Revival opened up. Interestingly, we're not told a lot of the specifics. We're not told about a Cornelius and a healing. We're not told about a Tabitha, a little girl named Tabitha, who's raised from the dead. We're not told. All we know is that the church exploded in Antioch. Great revival took place. The closest thing I can think of to the revival that took place in Antioch that we might understand and have a concept for was what's called the Great Awakening in America. When you go back to the Pilgrims and the early settlers who came across the ocean and settled in America, initially, the very first group, when we celebrate this at Thanksgiving, they were devoutly godly people. But it didn't take long at all until what we'll just call America slipped away from a desire to serve God. And within a matter of just 100 years or so, Americans had turned their back on God. And a man spoke up for God, Christian, man whose life was dedicated to God. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Many of you might know his name, know a little bit about what he did. But Jonathan Edwards is credited for what's called the Great Awakening, the spiritual awakening of America. And Jonathan Edwards preached one sermon. And you probably know the name of the sermon. Who knows it? Very good, Alice. Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And he preached this sermon, and it so impacted people. And their memories must have been much better back then, their ability to remember oral things. Today, if I don't write something down real quick, I forget it. But back, the further back you go when there wasn't as much writing, people remembered things. They would take his sermon and share it with other people. And basically, it's his way of saying, you guys don't know how close you are to hell. You are ignoring your Creator. And He sent His Son to die for you, and you're ignoring it. And you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God who is about to destroy you. And the picture that he used in his sermon was a spider dangling over a flame. And he said, you guys are like the spider dangling over the flame. You're about to be consumed by the fire, like the spider is about to be consumed by the fire. That's how close you are to eternally being separated from God. Well, the visual aspect of this sermon so impacted people. It just changed America. This is around 1730, by the way. It so changed America that people just fell on the ground. Literally, while he's preaching, they would just fall on the ground and screaming, what must I do to be saved? And then we had other people come along, people like George Whitefield, shortly thereafter, who covered the whole eastern coast, which was basically all America was back then, sharing the word of God, expressing God's desire that they repent. And people did repent. And the impact on the then culture of America was amazing. Can you imagine today every bar in New York City closing down because of lack of customers? It's something beyond our belief. But that's what happened. People changed. They went from the bars back to their houses, from their frivolity back to their responsibility, to their families. Lives were changed. It changed the actual economy of the early America, the 1730s. So that's the kind of thing that happened. Other things that happened during this same time is many of the famous colleges that we know of today were founded during that period of time. Harvard and Yale and Columbia and all these Ivy League colleges, Princeton, these were founded as missionary schools and theological schools. People who went to these schools went there to learn how to be either a pastor or a missionary. All of this happened in the early 1700s because of the Great Awakening. That's what happened in Antioch at that time too. We're just not told in the Bible a lot of the specifics, but that's what happened. It says, verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, that meaning the men who were sent there on the mission to Antioch. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. This is where they kind of converge. The church in Jerusalem is now realizing that this is not just for the Jews, for the Gentiles. You're hearing it from Peter over here. Now they're hearing it from the missionaries up to Antioch. And they have understood this. And it says, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all Every time we see Barnabas' name, you see the word encouragement somewhere near him. And encourage them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So Barnabas was glad. He wasn't jealous. Barnabas had been sent up. There's activity going on in Jerusalem. He's sent up to Antioch. He sees, wow, there's more happening in Antioch than is happening in Jerusalem. Now, what would we do if we were sent to another church and we find out there's more activity going on in that church than's going on in our church? I think some of us might get a little jealous. And some of us might not be so much excited for that church as upset that our church isn't doing as good. Not Barnabas. Barnabas was excited. He said, I'm happy for you guys. Not only that the Jews are accepting Jesus here, but I'm happy that the Gentiles are accepting Jesus too. So Barnabas, he's a great guy. Says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So what does Barnabas do? Wow, he says, all these Greeks, all these pagans are coming to the Lord. We need to find somebody that can disciple them. We need to find somebody that can take them to the next level. Who do we know that can do this? And Barnabas immediately remembers, I know the guy, Paul. Paul's the guy. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Barnabas is in Antioch, and he thinks, Saul is the perfect person for this. Where is Saul? And he remembers, 2 chapters ago, I left him in Antioch. I'll bet he's still there. So he goes back to Damascus. I'm sorry, I said Antioch. He goes back to Damascus to get Saul. And it says there, he went to look for Saul, verse 25. Now, the word look that we have here is only used 2 times in the whole Bible. Right here, and it's used 1 other time. Anybody want to take a guess where it was? I heard a voice, but I didn't hear what you said, Alice. No? That's a good guess, though. Somebody else say something? Mary and Joseph. When Jesus was lost, when he was 12 years old, it says they went back to look for Jesus. Only other time this word's used in the Bible. It's not what we, when we say look, it's not really a good word. When we say frantically search, that's probably a better description of what Mary and Joseph were doing. Can you imagine leaving your child in the city for how many days? A couple days? 3 days? Wondering, is he eating? Is he cold? Have animals attacked him? Has somebody taken him? They're frantically searching for Jesus back in the city. That's what Barnabas does. When he's going to look for Saul, he's not just casually walking around. Hey, you got anybody in here know Saul? A guy named Saul? He's knocking on every door. He's looking for Paul frantically. Why? Because he knows that Saul, soon to be Paul, would be the answer to this exploding church. That he knows how to deal with Gentiles. Remember, we talked earlier about Saul. That he wanted to go to the Jews. He wanted to go to the Jews. And he kept getting stymied. He kept getting the door shut in his face. He kept getting persecuted and beaten and thrown out of the city with very little impact on the gospel. And God said, I want you to go to the Gentiles. It's just about to happen. Barnabas is the guy who says, this is a mission made especially for Saul. Saul's the man, and we're going to see how Saul finally finds his niche in the Christian faith and in his desire to serve God. He finally finds the road that God wants him to go down to. So we'll pick up on that next time. As we close, let me just give you just kind of a brief menu for the next couple weeks. Next week, Jim Arnold will be here. He is the fellow. He was here once before, maybe twice before. I can't remember. Anyway, he is involved in orphanages in Africa and in supporting them. And that's all this guy does for a living. He tries to establish as many safe places for orphans to live as possible. And he's just shared that with us before, and he was going to give you, I'm sure, an opportunity to adopt some of these orphans for a very small price. You can ensure that they get food and clothing and shelter, and he'll explain more of that. I don't know if that's going to, if he's going to have a message other than explaining that again, but you will be blessed by hearing Jim next time. He's the brother of Rick Arnold, who is the missionary to Malawi that has been here, Malawi. Joanne's our missionary to Malawi. He's the missionary to Senegal, and Rick and Elizabeth, right, thank you. And Jim's a great guy, and I'm sure he's going to bless you. Hope you'll come out and support him. Week after that, Bob's going to be preaching. He's going to finish up the second half of that message, and he left us with that interesting question or thought, which escapes me right now. That's it. Thank you. Does prayer change God's mind? Can we actually change God's mind by our prayers? He'll be finishing that up too. So Karen and I will be on vacation, and it just so happens that it hits two Sundays, so we won't be here for both Sundays. So we will be with you in spirit, be praying for you, thinking about you during these 2 weeks. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity once again to come in your house and share your word and your gospel, Lord, and just to hear the exciting things that you were doing 2,000 years ago and the exciting things you were doing in the 18th century with the Great Awakening. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to do exciting things in our lives so that we could be on the team. We could be part of your plan. We could get some bragging rights when we get to heaven about how we were involved in the game plan and how you used us to do certain things. We want to be on the team, Lord. We want to be starters. We want to be a part of the action. So this week I pray, Lord, that you would give me an opportunity to share my faith, to share my finances, and to share my encouragement with others. And I pray the same for everyone here. And Lord, that you would just give us a gentle reminder when it's time for us to speak up or to act, that we'd be willing to do it at that time. So I just pray these things for me and for all your people here and at Walnut Grove. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.